We're going to have our main Bible reading now. As I said before, we're starting a new series in the book of Isaiah. We're actually starting well over halfway through. We're not starting at chapter 1. We're starting at chapter 40. We've been looking at the Gospel of John in the mornings, and this mini-series has been entitled The Gospel of Isaiah, because, I mean, there's elements of the Gospel peppered throughout Isaiah, but really from chapter 40 onwards, it's so heavily gospel-flavored, gospel-centered, that you can't stop calling it the gospel according to Isaiah. But we're Isaiah chapter 40, which is on page 724 of the Red Church Bibles, and we'll read the whole chapter. It'll also be on the screen if you want to follow along. So let's hear God's word to us. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So as we said before, this is the start of a new series in Isaiah. It's the gospel, according to Isaiah, the gospel being good news. And verse 1 of chapter 40 outlines what good news we can expect in this chapter. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And so for us in our society, in our culture, maybe this is timeless, maybe this has been the case throughout history. But I think particularly now, we live in a world that's obsessed with comfort. Everything, we're told, will be all right if we buy this thing. If we do this particular thing, everything will be all right. If we go to this particular place, all our problems will just vanish. And millions of pounds are spent trying to achieve or attain comfort. People will do crazy things to try and get comfort. And it's this constant striving for something that I don't think they will ever find outside of Jesus. And in Isaiah chapter 40, God's people needed comfort. Isaiah was the prophet. Isaiah was someone with a message from God to give to his people. And in the previous 39 chapters, Isaiah has brought a message of judgment. He's brought a message, you might say, he was characterized by doom and gloom. Nothing much to look forward to. Although, all throughout, he still offers little glimpses of hope. Chapter 40 onwards, we see that that hope really starts to be fleshed out, see what that hope is. At the end of chapter 39, we're left with Isaiah, the prophet, talking to Hezekiah, the king, and says, verse 5, chapter 39, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" That's cutting a very long story short, but that is exactly what happened. God, if you want a summary of the books of the prophets, it's basically God coming to his people time and time and time again, saying, "Why do you keep on getting it wrong? Why are you doing this? Why are you behaving this way?" And yet, in all of that, still offering hope and some kind of peace with God. He never completely turns his back on them. But Isaiah's message to God's people here was that they were to be taken away from the promised land. They were going to be captured by Babylon, by the Babylonians. They were to live under foreign kings. They were to have no access to their temple. So that means no access when you know you've done something wrong before God. How are you going to make it right again? That's got to be quite distressing, I would have thought. They've got no way to go and worship God because they've been removed from Jerusalem. And that's how it seems. And it's as if God has abandoned them. It seems as if God has said, "Well, if you're not going to treat me as your king, you're not going to do what I say is good and what I say you should do, then fine, see what it's like living under an earthly king, a worldly king, a pagan king." And that's what happens. look at the book of Daniel to see the story of God's people and being taken into exile, and the story of faithfulness from a few young men, Daniel and his friends, and see, when we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, the story of when they eventually come out of exile and come back to the promised land. But right now, the message from Isaiah to God's people is one of great distress, that they're going to be captured. That God has effectively abandoned them. It's as if God has abandoned them. And yet, even in that message of judgment, God does not want them to be distressed. And so he says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God knows what his people need to know. God knows the things that trouble us. God knows the things that will cause us great distress. And God, at the same time, is keen to bring comfort to his people in distress. Now, I don't think, I'm not a prophet, but I don't think we're about to be dragged off to a foreign land. We're not about to be captured and removed from the place of blessing, as it were. But we very often face difficult times. We face all sorts of trials and troubles. And many of us naturally start asking questions in those times. And we're going to look at some of those questions tonight. I think I've got 6 questions, if I've counted right. 6 questions that people often ask, and 6 answers that the book of Isaiah, or the chapter of Isaiah 40 gives us. These questions are questions that very often people will ask themselves. So something like, is God cross with me? That's the first place we're going to start. Is God cross with me? In my trials, in my troubles, is God cross with me? And you can imagine the people of Israel, the people of Judah, asking that question. They've got a very clear answer. Yes, God is cross with them. That's why he's sending them away to be captured by Babylon. This really is his punishment for their sins. And yet, as we look at the prophecy in Isaiah 40, there is hope, not just for God's people then, but it actually speaks a lot further into the future as well. Al Sims used to talk about mountain ranges in Isaiah, so you can look at these prophecies and see, ah, yes, the fulfillment is there. And then in the distance, you can see another mountain range a bit further on, and you can see that actually, no, it was fulfilled later as well. And then again, you can see it fulfilled again. So God's word just keeps on being fulfilled. So there's an immediate fulfillment for the people of God when they come out of Babylon, when they come out of exile. But there's an application for us as well, is a fulfillment for us as we consider these verses. So, is God cross with us? And this is really where the comfort of God starts. Is God cross with us? God says, Isaiah says, proclaim to God's people that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is true for us in Jesus. Our sin has been paid for. There's no way that going to Babylon for 70 years is going to be enough to pay for the sins of God's people. Isaiah was looking something different there. He was looking further into the future. He was looking to Jesus. And if you want comfort, if you want any kind of lasting comfort, the only place to start is here. Is your sin forgiven? Has your sin been paid for? The end of verse 2 talks about receiving from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, and And it could be said that if you take a piece of paper and you write your sins on the one hand, on the one side, and you write the punishment on the other, when you double it over, when you fold it over, the punishment meets the crime, and that's what the picture there is, that we've received from the Lord's hand double. We've received exactly what our sins deserved. Except for that's not really true, is it? That's not true of us. We haven't received what our sins deserve. And yet justice has been done. We know this. We preach this over and over again. This is the gospel. That when our sins are written down and Christ's sacrifice is written down for us, those two things meet absolutely perfectly. And his sacrifice is big enough for all of us. It's never going to run out. And that should give us great comfort. And just as the sin meets the punishment and gets doubled over, the book is closed and we don't need to worry about it anymore. That is true comfort. God is cross with sin. He definitely is. He can't stand the presence of sin, the sight of sin. But he punished Jesus instead of you. And if you believe that, then your greatest trouble is completely gone. So that's the first question. Is God cross with me? The second question we ask in times of trouble, is God coming? We looked at this when I preached, probably November time, I think it was. Is God coming? This world is so messed up, so full of sin, so sad very often. And you think, if only God would come and do away with all the pain, all the suffering, all the hardship, all the heartache. If God would come, then he could make everything right again. So is God coming? Is he going to come and sort this out? Verses 3 to 5, or really 3 to 11, talks about God coming. Isaiah hears a voice in the distant future saying, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the desert in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain." Is God coming? Absolutely. And there's nothing that's going to stop him. It's like the building a big highway, a big motorway for him. When you're building a road, you don't want to be going up and down and up and down, potholes everywhere. You make a nice smooth road, and God is making this highway so that he can come straight to us without any hindrance. There's no mountain that's too high or pothole that's too sharp and deep that's going to stop him from coming to us. But the question for us is not, is God coming, but are we ready for him? God was coming to his people in Isaiah's day when they were to be released from Babylon. God acted, and figuratively speaking, God released his people from that captivity. And yet, in our day, in the church age, we've seen in history Christ come down from heaven to earth, Christ dying for us, Christ being raised to life again and ascending to heaven. And he promised us that he's coming back. And when he does, he's going to judge the whole world. So are we ready for him? Are we confident that he's coming? Are we living life as if he could show up any moment? Are we living holy and godly lives? Or are we not bothered? Do we just forget about him? Well, God is coming, and so we need to be ready. A third question that Isaiah answers. In times of difficulty, we're often advised to read our Bibles. It's a good thing to do, whether it's times of difficulty or times of great blessing, of prosperity even. But we read our Bibles. Question is, can we be confident of God's word? Can we trust it? Verse 6 and onwards, a voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." Have you ever broken a promise? Or have you ever had a promise made to you that's then been broken? Have you ever changed your mind on something? A lot of the time people feel very strongly about something, very principled about something, and then maybe a few years down the line, they change their mind. Think about the things that people very often put their trust in. People put their trust in science very often, but how often do the theories that science put out change? Just on a very petty thing, how often are we told that eggs are good for you, and then the next week, eggs are bad for you? A glass of red wine is good for your heart. A glass of red wine is bad for your heart. And things change all the time. Psychology changes its opinions on things. How we think about the mind and think about, or how we think even, that changes year on year, it seems. Politicians even, people sometimes trust them. Politicians sometimes backtrack on things that they've said. They have a change of course, and instead of heading this way, they turn and go this way. So how can you trust the word of God? Well, for a start, even the best promise keepers die at some point. Maybe you are renowned for always keeping your promises, and I commend you for that. But Isaiah says, at some point, the grass withers and the flowers fall. You're not going to be around forever. Even the best of you that's good at keeping promises, good at keeping your word, you're not going to last forever. And yet, God is eternal. God will last forever. When he makes a promise, he's not going to quit his promise just by dying. No, he can't die. So that's the first thing. Even though human beings die and they fail at some point, God will never fail. But the second thing is that in all of history, in all of God's words to us, not one of them has failed, and not one of them will fail. We can see time and time again that God keeps his promises. So his word is absolutely sure. His word will endure forever. For God's people in Babylon, they will find great comfort from this to know that, yes, Isaiah has prophesied that this will come to an end. And we can trust that because God is God. For us, we look at God's word, we can say, yes, our sins are forgiven. That is absolutely trustworthy. Yes, Christ will come again. That is absolutely trustworthy. Everything that God promises us is absolutely trustworthy and endures forever. The fourth question, so just to recap questions so far, is God cross? Yes, he is. He's very cross with sin, but has punished Jesus. Is God coming? Yes, absolutely. Can I be confident of his word? Yes, absolutely. Lots of yeses here. Is God capable? Look at verse 12 to verse 26. This is the large chunk that song was based on. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? The imagery here is of a craftsman building something, making something, and he's measuring and doing things like that. But the things that God makes, he doesn't make little trinkets, although it might as well be in comparison to him. He's made the whole universe. And Isaiah is able to say, well, look at the sea. Look at all the waters. He's able to measure them in the hollow of his hand. Now, I know if you ever try and follow a recipe, some people are better at following recipes than others, But some recipes call for very precise measurements. So you need 100 milliliters of whatever it is and 100 grams of whatever it is, and you mix them together and do whatever you do. But if you were to say, I'm not a cook, really. But if you were to say, oh, the recipe says, grab a handful of water, grab a handful of flour, and put a bit of yeast in, and that's going to work. Well, that's not going to work at all, is it? A recipe calls for precise measurements, and yet God can measure even just in the hollow of his hand. Have you ever even tried holding a unit of water in your hands? It just leaks out all over the place. We can't do that. Yet God can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. He with the breadth of his hand, marks off the heavens. It's like, have you ever tried building something without a tape measure? It's impossible. You say, oh yeah, I'll put probably two plasterboards there, and I'll just put a bit of wood on top. I'll just chop it about here. And it just doesn't work. It'll look horrible. And yet God does all these things without any effort. We know from Genesis he's not there like a craftsman using his hands and weighing things and measuring things. He just speaks and it comes into being. That's how amazing God is. But are you going to find anyone else like that? No, absolutely not. So is God capable? Yes, of course he is. We see his immense capability in the creation of the universe. And then verse 13, who actually taught him to do all this stuff? Who taught him how to make the world? Who taught him that actually gravity goes that way and the stars go up there and the sea kind of waves about like that? No one taught him that. He designed that from scratch. So if you're going to look around for any comfort from anything or anyone else, if you're going to look around for someone who is more capable than God, you're going to be very sorely disappointed that there is no one like God. There is no substitute for God. And so in your troubles, in your difficulties, you're not going to find anyone to solve those problems. No one's capable of that except God. So is God capable? Yes, of course he is. He's God. He can do whatever he likes. Perhaps we know all this in our minds. We know that God is capable. We know that we can trust his word. And yet we sometimes think, well, actually, maybe God doesn't care. Maybe he's not that bothered about my situation. So is God capable? Yes, absolutely. But does God care? Let's ask Isaiah. Verse 27, Isaiah says, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God? So God's people asking those same questions. Why are you abandoning me, God? Why can you not see what's going on? Do you even care what's going on? Isaiah says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God is not like humans. God, yes, he's absolutely capable. We've seen he's not like humans. We've seen he's far better than all that. But how many humans will stand by and watch suffering happen without ever getting involved? There's this thing that happens very often when someone, I don't know, falls down in a public place, injures themselves, they're unconscious. There's this thing that happens with humans that the more people there are in the room, the fewer people will actually come and help. that they're just more content to sit back and say, oh, someone else will sort that out. So there may be plenty of people there capable of sorting the problem, but no one cares enough to actually do anything about it. What do we see about God? Well, for a start, he is capable. We've seen that already. But he gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. He gives hope and strength to people. If you look back to verse 11, or 10 and 11, we see, yes, he's a sovereign Lord. He comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. He's strong. He's powerful. He's capable. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. That's us, his people. He gathers them in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So does God care? Yes, of course he does. He is our shepherd and we are his sheep. How do we know he cares? Look to Jesus. Look at how he willingly gave his life for us. He willingly suffered and died for us so that we can be forgiven. That's how much God cares for us. But the final question that Isaiah answers, when we're in a time of great difficulty, time of great distress, can I cope with this? Can I cope? I was talking to someone last weekend who was finding a particular circumstance very difficult, and we were saying, why is it that doing the right thing always seems to be the hardest thing? Not always the way, but so often. If you've got a choice between two options, and one is easy, one is hard, you just know that the one that's hard is going to be the right thing to do. But as we find ourselves in difficult situations, and sometimes God's word is asking us to do something even more difficult, what are we going to do? Can we cope with that? It's quite wearying, in the words of Isaiah. It's burdensome in many ways to face troubles thinking, actually, I'm not sure I can do this. I'm not sure I can cope with this at all. I haven't got the strength to carry on. The New Testament talks about, it gives us a command even, do not grow weary of doing good. Some of the weariest people I know are people that are working so hard, doing good, doing things that are right and honourable to God, and really, just really working very hard to tell people about Jesus, to care for people, to do what is good. And yet it is wearying, it's draining. Sometimes the weariness comes from dealing with other people, dealing with sinful people. It's quite difficult very often to help other people sort their problems out, even when you've got your own problems. And we think, well, how can I possibly cope with all this? Well, 29 to 31 tells us that he gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. We've got a little contrast here. Even youths grow tired and weary. So the people that should be full of energy, if you've ever gone to YPF or Kids Zone, you'll see boundless energy, it seems. And yet, even at some point, they're all going to flop. They can't keep going forever. People get tired. Youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Other translations will talk about those who wait for the Lord. That's where the language of our songs comes from. Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. Those who hope in the Lord, those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. And those three words, the hope and the trust and the waiting, are also linked together. Those who wait for the Lord, I mean, some of us are not very good at waiting. We're not very patient people. If the barriers are down at the crossing in Wem, we'll perhaps, wait for 30 seconds before getting really frustrated with it. Waiting doesn't come naturally to some of us. And so in our difficulties, in times of trouble, we'll think, come on, God, why don't you just get on and do something now? But actually, God tells us, in that waiting, in that time of waiting and waiting in hope, not waiting impatiently, waiting in hope for the Lord, that actually our strength will be renewed. That time of waiting isn't a bad thing. God hasn't forgotten you. That is actually an opportunity for God to strengthen you. And the end result, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The Christian walk is difficult. It is difficult to keep on going. We've learned recently it's a battle. We've got to get our armor on, get ready for it. But it's a walk that can make us very tired. Yet, as we put our hope in the Lord, we'll renew our strength. He will renew our strength. It's very, very easy to do an awful lot for God and yet actually ignore God completely or forget about him. It's very easy to serve the church without actually serving Christ or giving him a second thought even. And yet, in that time of waiting, in that time when you think God is not doing anything, I would encourage you to look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Recognize that he is coming back. He is interceding for you now in heaven. He has forgiven all your sins. So many good things that give us strength to face the walk of the Christian life, give us strength to keep on walking, to even run, maybe even fly. These things are seemingly impossible, and yet God, by his Spirit, enables us to do that. Yet it all comes about by waiting. Those who hope in the Lord, who wait for the Lord, and who trust in the Lord, will renew their strength. So in this chapter, we've seen the uniqueness of God. There's no one like him. There's no substitute for God. You're not going to find anyone more capable. You're not going to find anyone more trustworthy. You're not going to find anyone more caring. And as we think about the uniqueness of God, we recognize actually that there is nowhere else to turn to in our troubles. We sang this morning, "In Christ alone my hope is found." Is Christ your only hope? Is he your only hope? I think for many of us, he's a last resort. He's what you try when everything else fails. But actually, if he's our only hope, the difference is that we start with Christ. And I would encourage you to do that this evening. In your trials, in your difficulties, start with Christ. Don't wait until the end, until you've run out of options. And don't treat him as a last resort. He is our only hope. And he is the only one that can give us true comfort. So ask yourself that question tonight. Is Christ your only hope, or is he your last resort? And as we do that, I think we need to pray that God's Holy Spirit would work in us to make us rely on Jesus, put our hope in him day by day, and that we would know the strength that God provides. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing again. Father God, we thank you that you do give strength to the weary. You increase the power of the weak, that you renew our strength when we hope in you and when we wait for you. Lord, you are a mighty God. You're a sovereign King, and yet you're a loving Father and a faithful Shepherd. As we go out into the world this week, help us to trust you in that. Lord, help us in whatever situations we find ourselves in, times where we feel under attack from other people, maybe times we feel under attack from the devil, maybe times we feel just burdened by our own sin. Lord, give us great confidence. Give us great strength. Give us great hope as we trust in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for his death and resurrection for us. Thank you for everything that's achieved for us. And I pray that that would affect every area of our lives. That we would go from this place with renewed strength, with renewed confidence, and an everlasting hope and joy and peace. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as we sing this next song, as we leave this place. Lord, help us to be a blessing to those around us, as we have also received such a great blessing from you. Amen.